ladies. Good evening, and welcome to the 2022 Grace Baptist Church Ladies Conference. God is so kind to allow us to host this event after 3 years. It's been a long time, and our hearts are pretty bursting to see you again, and I can tell from the chatter and all the talking that your hearts are bursting too, and that makes me so thankful, and I'm so glad you could join us. God is the source of every blessing that we have, and we want to acknowledge that by singing hymn number 104 in our Hymns of Grace hymnal. That's the larger blue hymnal. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Please stand with me. I'd like to invite our own Pastor Cook to introduce our speaker, Pastor Carl Muller.
This is going to be a long introduction. I've known Carl for 44 years. But he has a lot more to say about me, not positively, but negatively. But we've been friends for 44 years, and Carl had a wonderful influence on me in terms of my theological understanding from the human side of things. I don't think I would be here at Grace Baptist Church without Carl's influence upon me in Bible college. We met in the second year of Bible college, and that's where we became good friends, and we've been friends for these 40 plus years. So it's been a delight to have our brother here with us, and I've listened to him over the years, and one thing I often listen to or listen for when I listen to other preachers is, are they constantly bringing us back to Christ and to the cross of Christ? And our brother does that. So I'm sure you're going to appreciate his ministry, but let's pray for him. And dear Father in heaven, we have so much to thank you for. And as our sister already mentioned, you are a good and gracious God. We thank you for bringing the ladies safely here. We count that as a kind providence. And we also thank you that we could again sponsor this conference and enjoy the fellowship of one another. And we pray for your blessing upon that. But we pray especially, Lord, for your blessing upon the Word of God as it will be sounded in our ears. We know, Lord, that your Word is an infallible, inerrant, transforming Word. And so we even pray, Lord, that we would not be the same as when we came in tonight, that your Word would have a wonderful, transforming effect upon our lives, upon our thinking, that we would become more and more like your Son, Jesus. And so again, we plead that you would come by your Spirit, the Spirit to help our dear brother as he ministers, but also to help us, give us ears to hear. And again, we plead, Lord, that your Word would come home to each and every heart, and that you would bring us into a greater likeness to your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Good evening. It's a privilege to be here. It's a privilege because of Pastor Cook, and we have indeed been friends for a long time, and I have been the one who's benefited most. He's been a better friend to me than I've been to him, and so I'm deeply grateful before God for our fellowship in the gospel and our friendship over the years. And it's good to be with you. And I must confess, it's a rather intimidating sight to look out and see all you ladies. But I shall throw myself on the mercy of the congregation and trust that we'll have a good time this weekend. Well, without any further ado, let me draw your attention to our first Mary. We have three Marys we'll look at. Our first we find in Luke chapter 1, and our text in Luke chapter 1 is verse 38. I'm not going to read all of the chapter or a great section of the chapter because I'm sure you're very familiar with this context. I'll simply read the text that we're going to focus on, namely verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, let me begin with the words of Pope Leo XIII. I'm not sure if a Catholic pope gets often quoted from this pulpit. I suspect not. But let's hear what he has to say about Mary. He says, "Nothing is bestowed on us except through Mary, as God himself wills. Therefore, as no one can draw near to the Supreme Father except through the Son, so also one can scarcely draw near to the Son except through his mother." Well, there is much that is profoundly unbiblical and much that is deeply offensive in the Roman Catholic teaching about Mary. So we're not going to think about that tonight because that would be unedifying. Truth be told, there's not a lot that is said about Mary in the Holy Scriptures. She's only referred to twice outside the Gospels. And even in the Gospels, there's not an awful lot that's told us about Mary. She only speaks about 22 words in the Gospel record. And most of what we know about Mary comes from the Gospel of Luke. And so we're going to think about Mary tonight, and we're going to try and consider what we can learn from her. She's a sinner saved by grace, and she is an example to all the saints. And what I want to do is to try and point you to three virtues, three aspects of Mary, and I trust we'll be able to learn something from her. The three aspects are these: great faith, humble submission, and singular privilege. So it's really a Baptist sermon. It's got 3 points and a number of sub-points, and I hope that'll help you to follow along. And we're going to begin with great faith. And what I want to do is to make a statement and then ask a question. And the first thing is this, the statement. And the statement is that Mary had great faith. Charles Spurgeon said, "Little faith will bring your souls to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your souls." Well, Mary had great faith. And we want to be inspired by her great faith. We don't want to just learn something academically. We want to be transformed spiritually. And so if Mary has great faith, we don't just learn that mentally, but we try by the grace of God to be transformed so that you and I likewise can be described as those who have great faith. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Now, Mary had great faith because she believed God for the impossible. Now, Sarah struggled to believe God for the impossible. Just turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And what happens in Genesis 18 is that the Lord and two angels appear to Abraham. And this is what happens in verses 9 and following. Genesis 18, verse 9. "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' And the Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind them. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, Sarah is confronted then with the impossible. And God says that the impossible is going to happen. The impossible is going to be overcome. And the response of Sarah is to laugh. "You're going to have a child." And Sarah's response to that declaration and affirmation is to laugh. And I'm not reminding you about this and telling you about this in order to throw stones at her, in order to mock her. Because I suspect that you and I would probably, were we in the same position and confronted with the same affirmation, we would probably respond in the same way, with a laugh of unbelief. Abraham, on the other hand, is quite different. Abraham has strong faith, and he's like Mary in this. And we read in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 19 to 21, these words. Talking about Abraham, Paul writes that he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do as he had promised. And so Abraham, you see, had great theology. And Abraham actually believed his theology. You and I have great theology. It's there in our statements of faith. But do we actually believe that theology? Abraham believed his theology. He believed that God was able to do the impossible. He was convinced that God could do what he promised he would do. And Abraham wasn't living with his head in the clouds. He was cognizant of exactly what was going on. The Bible says that he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. That is, he understood. I mean, he knew what was going on. He knew that she couldn't have a child. He was intellectually aware. And he knew that he himself was as good as dead. And so he knew that this was impossible. But he also knew this. He knew our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. God, he knew, is a sovereign God. And so when God promises to do something, he has the wherewithal to bring that about. And when he gives a word, he stands by that word. And so there's the statement then. Mary has great faith. Abraham had great faith. But Mary, that's our focus here. So Mary has great faith. Now the question. Do you have great faith? And do you believe as Mary believes? Do you believe about God what Mary believes about God? Martin Luther writes about the kinds of miracles that were happening on this day where Mary is told that she will conceive. And Luther says that Bernard of Clairvaux declared that there were three miracles: that God and man should be joined in this child, that a mother should remain a virgin, that Mary should have such faith as to believe that this mystery could be accomplished in her. And the last is not the least of the three. The virgin birth is a mere trifle for God. That God should become a man is a greater miracle. But the most amazing of all is that this maiden should credit the announcement that she, rather than some other virgin, had been chosen to be the mother of God. And so he says that there were miracles going on here. The incarnation. That God should become a man, that the woman should remain a virgin, and that Mary should actually believe that what God said is true. And of course, we know that God actually accomplished all of these things. God did these miracles. He performed these extraordinary demonstrations of his power. And so, yes, we believe God. And we know that he did these things. And so, having said that, we know that if God can do the impossible, do we believe in the implications? If we believe what happened on that day when Mary received the announcement, and if we believe that an incarnation actually did take place, and we do, well, do we believe the implications? Listen to the implications. These are words from John Charles Ryle. Bishop Ryle says, "With him who called the world into being and formed it out of nothing, everything is possible. Nothing is too hard for God." And the question I'm asking you is whether you believe that. Do you believe that nothing is too hard for God? He goes on. He says, "There's no sin too bad to be pardoned. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. There is no heart too hard and wicked to be changed. The heart of stone can be made a heart of flesh. There is no work too hard for a believer to do. We may do all things through Christ strengthening us. There is no trial too hard to be borne. The grace of God is sufficient for us. There is no promise too great to be fulfilled. Christ's words can never pass away, and what he has promised, he's able to perform. There is no difficulty too great for a believer to overcome. When God is for us, who shall be against us? The mountain shall become a plain. Let principles like these continually be before our minds. The angel's receipt is an invaluable remedy. Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence." Do you believe this? Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. Do you believe that God can do whatever He pleases? Do you believe that there's nothing too hard for God? Do you believe in your own life and in the circumstances that you face and in the challenges that are before you that there is nothing too hard for God? For instance, can God save other people? And we're talking about the people you care about. We're talking about your children. We're talking about your friends. We're talking about your loved ones. And they've been in the far country for a long time. And their hearts are like rock. Is that too hard for God? They have manifested such hostility. Is that too hard for God to overcome? Can God save them? Now we read in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 to 26, Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and he said, "Now with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And I'm asking you, do you believe that? When it comes to the salvation of people you love, do you believe that God has the power to save them? That there's no heart so hard, but God can save them. There's no sin so deeply entrenched, but that God can transform them. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can do the impossible? When you look at the cross, you see the power of God manifested there. Because there on the cross, Satan is crushed. You look at the resurrection. Jesus in the resurrection is declared to be the Son of God with power. Well, that crucifixion power and that resurrection power can be brought to bear upon the people you love. Do you believe then that God is able to save them? Do you have great faith? And we must never despair. It may be decades. I've prayed for my brother since I was 17. I'm 65 now. And sometimes God demands that we wait and we persevere and we keep knocking on the doors of heaven and calling down power from God. Do we believe that He can do it? Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching in Aberavon. That was his first church. And he noticed that it was hot. No air conditioning, so he asked one of the elders to open the window, which he did. And then Dr. Lloyd-Jones commenced to preach, and he preached the Word of God. And as he was doing that, it so happened, because in the economy of God, things just kind of, they happen. And the most notorious drunk in town, by all accounts, a wicked and violent man. Well, he happens to be walking by. And he happens to be close enough that he's able to hear that someone's speaking. And he happens to stop by the window. And he begins to hear the gospel preached by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And he falls upon his knees. And there and then he's converted. Well, do you believe that God can do those kinds of extraordinary things today? And amen is the right response, because our God doesn't change. And He can save your family. And He can save your children. He can save my brother. Because He's the God who can do the impossible. Nothing's too hard for him. And He can save you. I don't believe that everybody here is a Christian. I'm sure there's somebody here who's not a Christian. Maybe somebody who thinks they're a Christian, but they're not a Christian. Maybe that's you. I'm saying to you, God can save you. You have not sunk too low that God cannot save you. You've not become too sinful so that God cannot save you. You're not too hard. You're not too far away. You're not too far gone. But that God can reach out and rescue you. And he's not only powerful to do it, oh, he's willing to do it. He's eager to do it. There's a reason you're here tonight. This is not an accident. You didn't just happen to be here. You're here. You're here by divine appointment. God has brought you here so that you can be saved. He's brought you here to hear about Jesus. He's brought you here so that you might look to him in faith. This is no accident. This is God bringing you under the sound of the gospel for the sake of your soul. So can God save others? Absolutely. Can God help you? See, we're thinking here about whether you and I have faith. Can the Lord help you in all of your troubles? I don't know what you face. I don't know what lies before you in the coming weeks. But can the Lord help you? Yes. Psalm 138. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Memorize that verse. That's a great verse. Psalm 138, verse 3. On the day I called. Well, I called upon the Lord in my day of trouble. In my day of affliction. On the day that I was crushed. Well, I called upon the Lord. And you know what happened? Well, he answered me, and he strengthened me in my soul. I want to quote to you the words of a man named Donald MacLeod. He said, there's nothing greater in the life of the church than to see men and women temperamentally and constitutionally weak and fragile, enabled to endure what would make strong men quake, and able to be patient in affliction, content whatever their circumstances, and making melody in their hearts always and in all things. This is the high point of Christian achievement and one of the most moving accomplishments of omnipotence. I don't know what you think are the great manifestations of the power of God, but I believe that what he's saying is true. Some of the most magnificent manifestations of God's omnipotence are in hospital beds, where Christians shine brightly for God. They can't lift their arms, but their souls soar. Some of the most magnificent manifestations of divine power and intervention are in houses of sorrow and places of bereavement, where Christians' lives are shattered, but they stand firm and they refuse to have hard thoughts of God. And they say, as did Job, though the Lord slay me, yet I will trust him. And as this brother wrote, these are the great manifestations. This is the acme of Christian achievement and one of the most moving, some of the most moving accomplishments of divine omnipotence. Oh, you say, I understand. And that's great faith. And people of great faith can really trust that the Lord will help them. And Mary had great faith, but I don't have great faith. Well, Mary offers us help in that as well. If you and I have weak faith, and let's face it, we do. At least, I do. How does Mary help? Well, we won't take time, but later on, you can read the Magnificat. You can read from verses 46 to 56. And when you read that, you'll find that Mary helps us not only in being an example of great faith, but Mary helps us in growing in faith. Because what you find when you read the Magnificat is that Mary is steeped in the Bible. We're talking about the Old Testament, of course. But she's steeped in the Bible. She knows her Bible. She knows the Old Testament. And when you read the Magnificat, you find that there are quotes and allusions to the Old Testament throughout. And almost every phrase is from the Old Testament, culled from the revelation of God. You see the Bible everywhere. Her thoughts and her phraseology is rooted in the Scriptures. Go and read 1 Samuel 2 and the words of Hannah, and you find how similar it is to the words of Mary. Mary was young. She's probably a teenager, but she knew her Bible. And Mary was poor, but she knew her Bible. Mary didn't have a Bible, in all likelihood. Most people didn't, but she knew her Bible. She'd been to the synagogue. She'd been taught. Mary may well have been illiterate, but she'd memorized great swaths of the Bible. That's the key to her faith. She had great thoughts of God because she knew the Word of God. She had a grand theology because she was rooted in the Scriptures. She knew the Bible. She knew what God had said. And so she had grand thoughts of God. So you and I want to be men and women of the Word. And as men and women of the Word, then, we can have great and grand thoughts of God. And when we have great and grand thoughts of God, then we can rest our heads on the pillow of His omnipotence, His infinite wisdom, His marvelous grace, and so on and so forth. So you see, Mary inspires us great faith. And she shows us how we can grow our faith and be delivered from weak faith. That's the first thing. Great faith. Secondly, humble submission. Humble submission. Mary was being informed in our passage. She's being informed about extraordinary privileges that were going to be hers, but she would have understood very quickly and probably with some real clarity that the privileges notwithstanding, this was going to be a hard road. This was going to be a difficult journey. And so she says, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That's an extraordinary statement because what lies ahead is nothing easy. She humbly submits, however, to the will of God. Micah 6:8 says that you and I who are believers are to walk humbly with our God, and that's what Mary did. She walked humbly with her God. It's a man by the name of Walter Chalmers Smith who wrote a hymn about Christmas and about the first Advent. I'll read a couple of verses to you. The first says, "With a mingled hope and fear, and the faithful few were sighing." Earth was waiting, spent and restless, with a mingled hope and fear, and the faithful few were sighing. "Surely, Lord, the day is near, the desire of all nations. It is time he should appear." And then he begins to talk about Mary and talk about the particular challenges that face her here with this Annunciation. And this is the verse. "Then the Spirit of the Highest on a virgin meek came down, and he burdened her with blessing, and he pained her with renown. For she bare the Lord's anointed for his cross and for his crown." See, that's what's going on here. He burdened her with blessing, and he pained her with renown. We're still talking about Mary. She's a woman of renown. But he pained her. This was not going to be easy. He pained her with renown. He burdened her with extraordinary blessing, but he burdened her with it. This was going to involve submission. What we find in our text is submission. I'll give you 2 points here. First of all, called to submit. The saints of God are always called to submit. Our Lord Jesus is our Savior, but our Lord Jesus is our Savior. And so we are called, really by definition, we're called to submit to Him. And Christians are always called to submit to frowning providences. We don't float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. We are called to submit to frowning providences, to the burdens that even blessings bring. You see, in John chapter 8, we realize that even 30 years later, they were still talking about this. 30 years later, they were still talking about the questions that were asked. And so the religious leaders said to Jesus, we were not born of sexual immorality. Sometimes they translate this in this way. They say to Jesus, we're not illegitimate. And we're not like you. You see, Mary learns wonderful news, but she knows that as soon as it's happened, her reputation is shot. Her name is mud. She may well lose her betrothed, because you know that Joseph would have divorced her if the Lord had not intervened. And sooner or later, the gossip mongers are going to start, and they're going to start wagging their tongues, and we must never underestimate the difficulties that she would have faced day in and day out. This called for humble submission. There's a writer by the name of Origen, and he dies around 253 AD, and he writes about people who gossiped about Mary and said that she had been pregnant by a Roman soldier. They even supposedly know the name of the Roman soldier, and that his name was Tiberius Pantera. So that's the kind of thing that was going on. Those were the whispers that Mary would have had to put up with. So this was not going to be an easy road. There was also going to be family tensions. Jesus divides families, doesn't he? And we read in Mark 3:21 that when Jesus' family heard about his ministry and things he said and things that he did, we read that when they heard about it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. And Mary hears these things from members of her own family about her own and firstborn son. And then she will also suffer something that's at this point very hard to understand, but it's hinted at in the words of Simeon in chapter 2 and verse 35. Simeon says, a sword is going to pierce your heart. And so at that moment, Golgotha looms. And Calvary is distant on the horizon. And Simeon says, that will pierce your heart. There is pain coming. There is agony that is approaching. This will not be an easy road. This road that God has ordained for you. This is not an accident. This is the ordained pathway that God has set before you. It'll be difficult, and it calls for humble submission. And I'm saying to you that all of God's people are called to humbly submit during hard times. It's necessary for you and I, many times, to walk a difficult path. Now, there are three men in Daniel chapter 3, and they say, we know God can deliver us, but he may not, and we may have to die here in the furnace. That's humble submission. Now, there's David, and he has someone called Shimei, and Shimei curses David. I don't know if you've ever had somebody say terrible things about you. You ever had someone slander you? Someone tell lies about you? I suspect you have had that. I know I have. David's response is to humbly submit to the providence of God. And David says, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. And this is from the Lord as well, as humble submission. Well, I know I want to hit back. I want to find a platform and set things right. And David humbly submits. You and I are to humbly submit to the purposes of God. Job. And Job has everything taken away. And everything taken away. And everyone taken away. And we never rush to chapter 42 and say, well, you know, he lost a bunch of kids, but he got others. Oh, if you ever attempted to say that, just go like this. Everything's taken away. And then, extraordinarily, he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And later he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's humble submission to the will of God, to the frowning providences of the Lord Almighty. My wife had a sister-in-law. She died of cancer at the age of 40. Cancer of the mouth. It was horrific. It just destroyed her. But whilst the cancer was destroying her body, she took that verse that I mentioned, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. She took that verse and she wrote it out and she put it in the kitchen so that her husband and the children and whoever happened to come and visit would see, oh, her faith is in God and her submission is humble and holy. Paul comes to Ananias. Paul comes to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and Ananias goes to Paul. And Ananias is to tell him how much he must suffer for the name of Christ. So Paul here, he's converted. He's going to have a missionary career. He's going to serve God. He's going to preach the gospel. And how does the Lord Jesus describe that great missionary career? Jesus says, go and tell Paul what he must suffer for my sake. And Paul does. That's humble submission. You tell me, all right, you're going to serve the Lord for 40 years, and it's going to be just full of suffering. That's not what I was told. It was go and serve the Lord and do great things. But no, go and serve the Lord, and you're going to suffer. That calls for humble submission. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34 says, for you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better position, a better possession, and an abiding one. So the people, the Hebrews to whom the writer is writing, their possessions being taken away, but they joyfully submitted, like Mary. And of course, the Lord Jesus. He says in Hebrews 10:7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So Jesus comes into the world to do the will of God. What does the will of God involve for the Lord Jesus? And go to the cross and be brutalized and be crushed and be killed. And then the worst, the wrath of God poured over you. The face of God turned away from you. I've come to do your will. The greatest, bar none, the greatest example of humble submission is our blessed Lord. And that for you, and that to save you. And so when he comes and he calls you to suffer, when he comes and he sets before you a path that is a difficult one, you humbly submit. We're called to submit. We'll also be enabled to submit. You and I will be enabled to submit. Not just called to submit, but enabled to submit. How could we possibly do this? Well, first of all, we must understand who we are. We must understand who we are. Behold, the servant of the Lord. Mary knows she's a servant. She's a bondslave. She's somebody who has no rights before God. She doesn't stand before God and say, "This isn't right. I don't deserve this." She doesn't have the gall to stand before the living God and say, "Well, I deserve better." No, she says, "Behold, the bondslave, the galley slave, the I have no rights slave of the Lord." Because you see, you're a slave. You belong to God. Paul says in Corinthians, you're not your own. You know, you think you're your own, but you're not. Everything you are, lock, stock, and barrel, belongs to Him. You've been bought with a price, and He made you, and then He bought you. He made you so you're His, and then He bought you so you're His twice over. And He can do with you what He wants. And somebody who knows that I am twice the Lord's, I'll submit. I have no real choice because I belong to Him. Thank God I do, but I belong to Him. So you understand who you are, and then you understand who God is. He's the God who loves you. He's the God who sent His Son to save you, that Son whom He loves. But He loves you the way He loves His Son. So He sends His Son to rescue. He sends His Son to propitiate. He sends His Son to forgive. He sends His Spirit then to regenerate you. Sends His Spirit to indwell you. Sends His Spirit to sanctify you. That's the kind of God you belong to. And when you know that, then you know that difficult road that He sets before you is the best road. That difficult road that you can't understand, you can't see rhyme or reason to it, but you know that the God who loves you and the God who saves you and the God who's sanctifying you and whose providential control is exercised over every detail of your life is the all-wise God. And so that difficult road is the wisest road. It's not the easiest, but it is the wisest. And that's why you submit to Him, and you know that best road and that wisest road leads to the greatest of ends. And glory beckons, and unspeakable joy awaits. And so, you can submit. And lastly, singular privilege. Singular privilege, that's Mary. Mary has privileges that are singular. They are unique to her. She was extraordinarily blessed, such that no one else ever was and ever would be. Think about Mary's privilege for a moment. Mary's privileges, oh, extraordinary. She would be the mother of Jesus, and she would have Him for 30 years. You imagine? She bore the Son of God in her womb, and she carried the incarnate God in her body. She would train up a child who had created her. She would nurse a baby who had fed and would feed her all her days. She taught truth to a toddler who had revealed scriptures to her people. She helped a child to walk who gave her strength to move every hour of every day. Mary's privileges were extraordinary. The greatest privilege of all being that she was saved by his grace. She was saved through the salvation accomplished by her son. Simeon would say, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Mary could say, "I held my salvation in my arms, and I fed my salvation at my breast." These are extraordinary privileges. But let me talk to you about your privileges. You're a Christian. And all your privileges are wrapped up in Jesus. I don't know about the low points in your life. I don't know what struggles you've had to endure. I don't know what difficulties you're facing as I speak. I don't know what deep disappointments you carry into every day. I don't know all of that, but I know that if you're a Christian, you are privileged beyond your wildest imaginations. That I know. That's the truth. You see, you know God. And you know him intimately and personally. And you talk to God. And he hears you. There's all kinds of people you talked to this week, and they looked at you, but their eyes were glazed over, weren't they? They weren't listening to you at all. But God has heard you. You've called upon his name, and he's heard every word. And more than that, he's heard that which is beyond and behind the words, because he sees your heart. You have that relationship with the living God, and he's been with you every day, and he's always with you every day of your life. And he feeds you, and he cares for you, and he watches over you. And he has ordained every detail of your life. And he is bringing it to pass every moment of every day for you. And he affirms and he declares in his word that everything that happens in your life is for your good and for his glory. That's the God you have. Those are the privileges you enjoy. That's the kind of life you lead. That's how blessed you are. And you can sing about the Lord Jesus. I am his, and he is mine. Amen is right. That's Mary. She's a woman of great faith. She's a woman of humble submission. And she's a woman of singular privilege. And we want to appreciate our privileges as well, even as we seek to trust God as she did and submit to the providences of God as she did. Let me give you three lessons in conclusion. Well, the first is this: appreciate grace. Appreciate grace. Mary saved by grace. Verse 30 says, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God." So this Mary we've been studying, oh, she's clearly a believer. She's a remarkable believer. She's an exemplary believer, and we want to follow her example. But she's a Christian only because of grace. Oh, we're told she was born sinless. Absolutely nonsense. She glorifies God, her Savior. No, she is saved by grace. And if you're not a Christian, see, that's wonderful news for you. Because it means you can be saved as well. Because you know, and perhaps you've come here tonight and you know, you can't do it. Right? You know. And you've heard the gospel. You've heard the scriptures. You know what sin is. You know how wretched you are. And you've tried. I mean, you've tried to reform. And maybe you've gone out of this church many a time and said, well, okay, like I gotta do better. I gotta just fix this. I gotta turn over a new leaf. I gotta do this and do that. Maybe I give money to the church or this or that. And it's failed desperately. And you've come to the realization, maybe tonight for the first time, that you can't do it. And that's okay. That's where you need to be. That's exactly where God wants you. Where you realize, you throw up your hands in despair. I can't do it. You realize that you become poor in spirit. And that you have only one hope, and that's Christ. And you don't have any, you can't look at all the things you've done and all the great spiritual accomplishments and bring this to God and say, well, now there. No, you got nothing. And you come and you say, save me by your grace, by your unmerited favor, by your mercy. I don't want justice. Oh, everybody's crying out for justice today. My goodness, we need mercy. We need mercy from God. You need mercy. Sometimes you get these strident atheists, you know, a man like Stephen Fry in England. Somebody said to him, so you're an atheist. What happens if you die and you stand before and you find that there is a God? What would you say to him? He says, I would say this with his snooty English accent. And his eye would say, babies born without brains and skulls? How dare you do that? World that's filled with such pain? How dare you do that? Oh, people of such arrogance. Oh, no. Maybe you know better. You know you need to humble yourself before God. And call upon his name for mercy. And you know, Jesus welcomes sinners like that. He loves to receive sinners like that. Oh, may God save you tonight. Appreciate grace. May the grace that saved Mary save you. Secondly, understand suffering. I understand suffering. God has a wonderful and perfect plan for your life, and it involves suffering. And suffering will always result in blessing for you. That's not easy for me to say to you, because I know how horrible suffering can be. But I tell you this, on the authority of the Word of God, suffering always results in blessing for the people of God. You go and read Romans 5. You go and read James 1. You go and read Hebrews chapter 12. You read the book of Job, and you come to the end of Job where Job says, my eyes see you now. I heard about you. I had heard about you, but now I see you after the suffering. After the turmoil, having come through the furnace, I know God more deeply and more profoundly, and it's been worth it all. Suffering will always result in blessing for you. Romans 8:28, that's really true, you know. And suffering will always result in glory for God. It'll always result in glory for God. Listen to Thomas Brooks. Your life is short. Your duties are many. Your assistance great, and your reward sure. Therefore faint not. Hold on and hold up in ways of well-doing, and heaven shall make amends for all. It'll always result in your blessing. Heaven at last, says Thomas Brooks. Heaven at last will make amends for all. And the more hardships you find in the ways of God, the more sweet will be heaven when you come there. So suffering will always result in your good, and then it'll always result in God's glory. Thomas Brooks again, as our greatest good comes through the sufferings of Christ, so God's greatest glory that he has from his saints comes through their suffering. You believe that? Yeah, that's true. As our greatest good comes through the suffering of Christ, so God's greatest glory that he has from you comes through your suffering. So understand suffering. And then lastly, anticipate mystery. Anticipate mystery. Expect mystery. You're not going to go through life understanding it all. I mean, there is many a day you feel your head's going to explode. I'm trying to figure this out. I just got to, no, not working. Mary's thinking would have been rudimentary at this point. Slowly and only slightly she would understand who Jesus was and all that he would do. And slowly and only slightly she would understand what she would suffer, not least at the foot of the cross. See, God is all about mystery. William Cooper wrote that he plants his footsteps in the sea, right? You can't see where his footsteps are. They are at the bottom of the Mariana Trenches. There's no light down there. And that's where God puts his footprints. You can't follow. You don't understand. So there is a mysterious element to the sufferings that God brings our way. And you'll not understand probably the vast majority of what you suffer. But I want to say this, though. There's an element of mystery in our suffering, but there's also a tremendous element of mystery in our privilege. Our privilege. Because we ask, you know, when we suffer, we say, why? And when we contemplate our privilege and our blessing and the glory that awaits us when we see Jesus face to face, we say, why? And why me? And we sing, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And so we live with mystery. But that's all right, because it's because we serve an extraordinary, and I mean extraordinary, God. So appreciate his grace and understand that he brings suffering for a grand and glorious purpose. And let us, in light of the fact that we serve such a great God, live happily with mystery. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, oh, how we thank you for who you are. And thank you that this kind and glorious and gracious God saves and shapes a woman like Mary so that saved sinners like us tonight can follow her example to the glory and the praise of our triune God. Receive our praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.